I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you evaluate a person for ministry or for an area of service, usually what are the things that you would look for? What are the criteria that you would use to evaluate such a person? That you would say that this person is suitable for this area of ministry and this area of service. Usually what we will look for is we will look for various abilities or the skills that a person may have. If, let's say, it is in a particular committee that involves planning, that involves a camp, that you have to organize a team of people, then you will look at his leadership ability. You will look at his ability to plan, his administrative skills. These are some of the things that we will look for when we think of a person and evaluate a person to see whether he is suitable for this area of service or for a particular task that you want to entrust to him. And then maybe we will also say, because this is a church and this is a Christian ministry, we must look for spiritual maturity. So that also will be something that we would consider. But what is spiritual maturity? Again, when you evaluate what is spiritual maturity, we sometimes will evaluate it based on how well a person may be able to express his faith. Maybe we also look at his conduct. We'll see how he behaves. And these are some of the things that we look for. Is this thing of humility something that we will also consider when we evaluate a person for service? Of course, because this is a church, we will say that that is definitely one of the foremost priority, one of the most important criteria when thinking and seeing whether a person is suitable. That is what we will say. But in reality, is this what we would really practice? If you are given a choice between someone who has a lot of experience, someone who is skillful, someone who is very capable, our tendency and inclination is we would be drawn towards choosing this person and we will say that this person is suitable, rather than a person who may seem to be inexperienced, maybe a person who is still learning, maybe a person who is not so confident. We'll say that the person who carries himself with more confidence will be probably a person that is more suitable. And whether we are clear or conscious about this or not, we sometimes will use the criteria of the world in choosing whether a person is suitable for ministry. And one of the wrong conclusions that sometimes we arrive at is that if a person is successful, if a person is capable in the world, surely he must also be capable in the work of the Lord. So if a person in the world manages a big team of people, if a person in the world is very good at planning and organizing, very systematic in handling matters, then most likely we will say that this person also should be placed in this position where he can take charge and take lead in service. This is usually the conclusion that we have, that we think about when we look for people in service. Yes, maybe we say that humility is important, but is it really practice? Now, when you look at the Bible, you notice how the Bible emphasizes, when you look at various passages concerning qualifications of elders or deacons, or even in the Old Testament when the elders were appointed, the Bible will emphasize always spiritual qualifications. Now, of course, the Bible will talk about spiritual gifts that will accompany the calling, and these spiritual gifts will involve also the ability to handle administrative duties, for example, governance. But you notice, when you study the qualifications of an elder, a deacon, they're always spiritual qualifications. And in the Old Testament, there's also what we see, and even in Acts chapter 6, with the appointing of the seven, always spiritual qualifications. And out of all these spiritual qualifications, one qualification that is either directly stated or indirectly implied is this very important qualification of humility. For example, with regard to the deacon, the Bible says that not a novice. It must not be a novice that is appointed. Not because he's inexperienced, not because he's not skillful, so that he will not be lifted up in pride. Because if he is lifted up in pride, he will become a tool of the devil. And that's why you see how the Bible emphasizes the importance of humility. But that sounds very counterintuitive to us, because if a person who is truly humble, we are not talking about a person who puts forth an act of humility, but a person who is truly humble may sometimes have the appearance of weakness. He does not seem to be very commanding. He does not seem to be very confident in himself. Then we will find that that is very counterintuitive. But yet, this is what the Bible teaches us with regard to service. If we do not have humility, we cannot be used of the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord. And in fact, what we constantly see in the Bible is pride is one of the greatest hindrances to the work of God. When you look at the church of Corinth, it was a church that was richly, greatly blessed of the Lord, not in terms of material things, but in terms of spiritual gifts. It was a church that was greatly blessed of the Lord in their spiritual gifts. That's what Apostle Paul acknowledged at the very beginning of the epistle. But what has happened? They had pride. Because of the spiritual gifts that they possessed, they were competing. They were comparing. Possibly what may have happened when you look at the descriptions of the Apostle Paul, for example, with regard to speaking in tongues, the tongues there would be languages. It was likely that the people were comparing how many different languages you can speak. And then they want to show off their ability to speak in tongues and impress others with their spiritual gift. And what is that? That is pride. One of the greatest hindrances to God's work, one of the causes of disunity, of disharmony in the work of God, is pride. And that is why if you want to do the work of God, you must submit yourself under the hands of God. And God will have to humble us in order to use us. And this is what we want to consider this morning, this afternoon. Because what we are looking at this passage is we are seeing how the Lord prepares Moses so that the Lord can use Moses. How will the Lord prepare Moses? And you notice that in this passage, what is emphasized here in the Lord's preparation for Moses is his heart. Whenever we think about service and ministry, right, we think about three aspects. There's the head, there's the hands, there's the heart. Now, each aspect is important because the Bible does describe these different aspects. The head will be the knowledge, the wisdom. The hands will be the skill, the ability, the use of the spiritual gift. But the heart would be the humility, the teachability. The heart would be the fear of God. And yes, the Bible says each aspect is important. If a person has very good heart, but he does not develop his spiritual gift, he does not grow in the knowledge of Christ, then yes, he may have a very good heart, but he is not growing in the exercising of his spiritual gift. That is not good. If a person has very good hands, very skillful, but then he does not grow in knowledge, he does not serve in the right way, with the right understanding, with the right theology, and worst of all, if he is very skillful, but he serves with the bad heart, that is also very terrible. If a person has also a good head, but bad heart, and very lazy in the use of his hands, that is also going to be dangerous in the ministry. Each aspect is important, but the aspect that is very, very important is the heart. And in this passage, you will notice how the Bible emphasizes God's preparation of Moses, not in terms of his head, not in terms of his hands. Yes, Moses will grow, but the Bible does not emphasize that. But the Bible emphasizes how the Lord will prepare Moses in terms of his heart. And that's the most important thing for each one of us in service. As you seek to cultivate your head, your hands, never miss out on cultivating your heart. Because if you cultivate the right heart, I believe the head and the hands will now be put in its proper place and it will naturally follow. But what does it mean then to cultivate this heart? And how did the Lord prepare Moses so that the Lord can use him? Now this is where we come now to our text, where from verses 1 to 4, we will see Moses' birth in humility. This is the birth in humility. You can say that this is also the humble beginning of Moses. Now, one thing I want to also clarify and point out before we enter into our text is that the last message, the last time, I think several times I mentioned the Egyptian midwives, right, when talking about how the Lord providentially preserved the children of Israel, the sons of the children of Israel, through the midwives. Now, I want to correct myself. It is not the Egyptian midwives, but take note, it is the Hebrew midwives. So that means the midwives were the Hebrew women. And the Lord gave the Hebrew midwives the fear of God rather than the fear of Pharaoh. And I believe that they did not lie. It is true, the Hebrew women were very strong, that before they can even arrive at a home, the baby is already born. But the Hebrew midwives have a fear for God. So take note of this, is the Hebrew midwives. Okay, but now when we come to chapter 2, we see what was surrounding the birth of Moses was persecution, was death. It was the atmosphere of death. This is the very humble beginning, the birth of Moses in humility. This is what we see from verses 1 to 4. Now, even though Moses is not directly involved in this, in the sense that he was still a baby, this was not his choice, this was not his decision to make. But it does speak of the time, the reality of the world in which he was living in. It was a time of great fear. It was a time of persecution. It was a time of great uncertainty. It was a time of great death. And what is very wonderful, I know that immediately you will think, how can this be wonderful, right? When we think of persecution, when we think of suffering, when we think of torture, when we think of uncertainty, how can this be wonderful? But it's wonderful because oftentimes it is during such a time where we see great faith. Now, Moses was still a baby at this time, right? Below the age of 3 months. And the Bible does not describe his faith yet. But what is very wonderful is that the Bible actually describes the faith of the parents. Now, when you look at the act over here, the Bible says, "There went a man out of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." Now, later on in Exodus chapter 6, the Bible will give us the name of these parents of Moses. Right? The father's name would be Amram. That's in Exodus 6:20. And the mother's name would be Jochebed. Okay, so the parents of Moses would be Amram and Jochebed. And so, now the Bible tells us that the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. Now you may ask, what is so significant about this? Why is this an act of faith? And that is because when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, now turn to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23. For a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Here the Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, if you read this very carefully, you will realize that the Bible is not talking about the faith of Moses. Right, the Bible is saying, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. So who was the one who exercised this faith? The parents. The parents, by faith, hid Moses when he was born, when he was 3 months. And the Bible says here, that they hit him for 3 months. And so was hit 3 months, not after 3 months, but was hit for 3 months because they were not afraid of the king's commandments. So what they were doing was an act of faith. Now remember the background in those days. The children of Israel have been living in Egypt for 400 years. They have learned the culture. They have learned the language. They have learned the religion of the Egyptians. And some of them were affected by the religion of the Egyptians, which is why, one reason why later on in the whole golden calf incident, where did they get that image in their mind to build a golden calf? Where did they get that idea? It must be from Egypt. Some of them were affected by what they had learned in Egypt. They were affected by the culture, they were affected by the religion. But yet, even in the midst of this 400 years, even in the midst of that world, and even in the midst of that world of persecution, we see faith here. The faith of Moses' parents, where they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Somehow they knew the Lord must have revealed to them, or they were very sensitive to the will of God, where they knew that they did not want to give in to what Pharaoh commanded, even at the risk of their life. And they protected Moses. Now notice here that the Bible says, it was not because of the natural love of parents. I know that natural love of parents will say, I will always want to protect my child. Right? Every parent will think that way. Right? Out of their natural love, they just want to protect the child from harm, from hurt. No, that's what is natural for parents. But you notice that that's not what the Bible says this. It was not because of the natural parental love. It was not because of any motive. Maybe they think that they want to have a future for their child. You know, there are some cultures that are like that. Very sad. But some cultures see children as a form of investment. Now, this was apparently one of the reasons why when I was in Kenya, what some shared with me of why some of the people there want to have so many children. Because some of the children, they actually suffer from malnutrition. They cannot even afford to bring up the children. They cannot even afford to feed the children. But why do they still want to have so many children? 10 children, 15 children. One of the reasons that they share is because they see the children like a kind of an investment. You know, if one of my child can just grow up and then become successful, they can next time take care of the family. And also for daughters, they see their daughters also like a kind of investment because of dowry. You know, later on when the daughter is married, they actually will have a dowry. And sometimes this dowry is actually very unbiblical and ungodly, and we have to teach the locals over there, when you become a Christian, your impression, your idea, your understanding of that must be different. Okay, because that kind of dowry is like a kind of payment for them. You know, they are like literally selling their daughters and then they get a dowry in return. That may be the motive for some people. Why did the parents want to preserve the life of the child? It's not for any selfish gain. It's not just because of natural parental love. The Bible says it's by faith. By faith. And this is very wonderful. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death, in the midst of idolatry, we see faith. Now, yes, Moses may not be the one making the decision or the choice over here. He had no control. But this is where we see that the Lord was using his parents to prepare Moses. God used his parents, who were men of faith, women of faith, a woman of faith, to prepare Moses for the work that he was going to do later on. And this was the very humble beginning of Moses. It was a world of suffering. It was a world of uncertainty. It was a world of persecution. But in the midst of this world, we see faith. And isn't it true that in many ways, this is also the world that we are living in today? We are living in a world of uncertainty. We are living in a world of great opposition to the gospel. We are living in a world of persecution. We are living in a world that hates Christ and that hates the gospel. Now, we need to recognize that this is the reality of the world we are living in. Of course, Satan is very clever. The way he has packaged the world today is very different. He makes the world very appealing. He makes the world very comfortable. He makes the world very attractive. And so, in many ways, when children today grow up, they are growing up in comfort. They are growing up in security. They are growing up in safety. But the question is, are parents exercising faith? And are parents teaching this faith to their children? Where did Moses, when he was later being taken care of by Pharaoh's daughter, where did Moses learn of his faith? Where did Moses learn of his God, the God of Israel? Where did Moses learn of his origin? How did he learn these things? From his parents, more specifically his mother. Because the Bible will describe later on, after Pharaoh's daughter found him, Miriam was around. His sister was actually standing by. And later she will present herself to Pharaoh's daughter. And then Pharaoh's daughter will say, "Send me the mother," because upon Miriam's recommendation. And Moses' mother will be the one who teach Moses, bring him up in these things. And this is the humble beginning. How the parents were parents of faith. How the parents exercised faith. That even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of the hatred of God, we see great faith. And this is the kind of upbringing that we need today for our children. We are living in the world of great persecution, of great hatred for the gospel. You know, recently we have been looking at the Reformation. Right? Just a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we remembered the Reformation. Some people are wondering, should we still remember the Reformation? And that is because, you know, some people say that very recently, the Pope has apologized. Now, in the year, when I say recent, it's about the year 2016. Okay, one year before the 500th anniversary of the 16th century Reformation, the Pope actually apologized. He made an official statement. Now, of course, I did not find his apology very convincing because he just simply said, "I apologize for the non-evangelical behavior." Right? What does that mean? Right? Non-evangelical behavior. But, you know, those who accepted his apology saw that as him apologizing for the persecution of Protestant Christians. Now, some accept that apology to the extent that the head of the Lutheran World Federation signed an agreement with the Pope. So we are talking about the Lutherans, right? The head of the Lutheran World Federation. They signed an agreement with the Pope to say that now let us embark on an ecumenical endeavor. They say, let's forget what has happened in the past. But the question is, has Satan changed? Have things really changed? You know, has Satan and his desire to hinder the work of the gospel, to oppose the work of the gospel, has he really changed? He has not. And what we see in this Acts of the Roman Catholic Church is really just a change of strategy. Where they now want to make you feel comfortable. They want to make you feel welcome. We are not your enemy. We are a friend. But is this really Satan's design to say, I'm your friend? Now, Satan wants to appear to be your friend, but he still opposes the work of the gospel. And he opposes the work of the gospel today by infiltration, by compromise, by making you feel safe in this world. But make no mistake about this, the world is still very much your enemy. The world still hates Christ. The world still hates the gospel. And that's where, in this kind of world today, we need faith. For parents, like the parents of Moses, to exercise faith, to say that I would fear God rather than men, to say that I want my child to live for Christ, to live for the things of God. I want to bring up my child, my family, in the fear of God, in the faith of God. Even if it means my own life. I want to have faith. And I want to teach my child faith. This was the humble beginning. It was a beginning of faith. It was a beginning of great uncertainty. It was a beginning of great persecution. But it was a beginning of faith. God must humble us in order to use us. And sometimes He does so by allowing us to go through persecution, uncertainty, the hatred of the gospel, so that we will be tested in our faith. But would you be men and women of faith? Now, the birth of Moses was one where it was in a time of great persecution. It was a birth in humility. But soon for Moses himself, as he grows, he will now have to exercise that faith. And his conviction, his belief, is going to be challenged. And in this passage, what we see is his humility is also going to be challenged. And that's the second thought. The challenge of his humility. The challenge of humility. Now you see, as Moses grew, now the Bible tells us here, you know, from verse 5 to verse 10, what happened before we talk about Moses' growth was that the daughter of Pharaoh, she came down and then she saw this ark and then she fetched it. And so Moses was delivered. Now she recognized that this was a son of the Hebrew, one of the Hebrew's children. And she wanted to protect this Hebrew child. Now, why? We do not know. What's her intention? We do not know. The Bible did not mention for us. The Bible only said that she had compassion on him. Okay, but why? Apart from that, we do not know. The Bible only tells us that she just had compassion on him. It's definitely the Lord moving in her heart. And then after that, the Bible tells us that Miriam appeared to the daughter of Pharaoh, because in verse 7, the Bible says, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, his sister here would be Moses' sister, which would be Miriam. Okay, because the Bible tells us that Miriam was standing afar off to see what would happen. And then Miriam suggested to find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child. And they got the child's mother. That's in verse 8. So this is the Lord's way of protecting Moses, the Lord's way of delivering Moses, and the Lord's way also of helping Moses to grow. Then what will transpire is now when we come to verse 10. Okay, so after Pharaoh's daughter say, take him away. Then the Bible says the child grew. And then she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now exactly how long did Moses' mother take care of the child before she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, you know, and what are the exact details, we do not know. But what we do know is that between verse 10 and verse 11, when now the Bible says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So Moses grew. And then when Moses was grown, what we do know between verse 10 and 11 is that 40 years have passed. And take note that the growing over here does not just mean to grow up in terms of age. When Moses was grown, okay, that's the phrase in verse 11, the idea here also means to grow up, to become great. And Moses became great. Now, here the Bible does not tell us it's 40 years. So how do we know it's 40 years? It's because Acts chapter 7 tells us. Right? So turn to Acts chapter 7 for a moment, because Acts chapter 7 shows us how Moses grew, how he became great. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 21, the Bible says, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And so that's how we know that between verse 10 and verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2, 40 years have passed. Right? Because by the time he was grown up and then he went to tour to visit the children of Israel, he will be 40 years old. But take note, with regard to the growth of Moses, what did the Bible tell us? He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in word and in deeds. That means Moses was in a position of authority. Moses was a very eloquent man. Moses was also a very intelligent person. If you do a little bit of research about the time period, as we believe that it will be most likely around the 13th century BC, where the Exodus took place. And if you just do a little bit of research about this time period in which Moses lived in, you will see that this is an age where the Egyptians were very influential, the Egyptians were very powerful. Now, this is not the age of the pyramids. Right? The pyramids happened several years before this. That means by this time, the pyramids were already built, actually. But what this shows you is that the Egyptians were already a very developed nation. They were developed in engineering, they were developed in architecture, they were developed in military tactics and strategies. Apparently, during the time of Moses, it is regarded as the time of the world's first great empire. Right? Egypt was at that time recognized as the world's first great empire. Why? Because its region spread from the river Nile all the way to the river Euphrates. Now, if you have your map, then you can get an idea, okay, of how vast the Egyptian empire was at that time. From the river Nile all the way to the river Euphrates. That means modern-day Babylon. I mean, not modern-day Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Okay, the Babylonian region, all this were under the rule of the Egyptians. They were a very, very powerful nation. They were very, very rich. And that's where you see, in fact, when we visited the museums of Egypt. I mean, when I went to Egypt, I actually did not really find the pyramid very impressive. Okay, just at the look of it. Because it's not very, very tall or high. I mean, it's quite tall, but it's not so tall compared to our modern day buildings. But if you think about the engineering of it, it's very impressive. Okay? Because how did they bring these huge blocks and lay one on top of another? I mean, there are some engineers today, modern day, who try to reconstruct the process in their minds. Right? And then they have computer simulation to try to imagine how the Egyptians did that, and that they can build the rock that is, the stones are so tightly fitted that you cannot even slot a knife in between the gaps. That is their brilliance. But when we visited a museum, I find it even more impressive. Because it really shows you how rich Egypt was. In all these pyramids, they have all the different vessels of gold. And then they have all the elaborate sarcophagus. The sarcophagus is a fancy word for coffin. Right, the coffin where they bury the pharaohs. And then they would put one coffin into another coffin, into another coffin. And then they put this coffin into another box, into another box, into another box. Things like that. And each of these vessels, right, each of these coffins, made of gold. How rich Egypt was. How powerful Egypt was. And for Moses to be learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, of the Egyptians, tells us, he probably received their military training. He received their engineering skill. He received their administrative skill. His plannings. And then he was also mighty in words and deeds. Probably he was in a relatively high position. He commanded maybe some armies. He maybe commanded some people. He was in charge of certain people. He had the leadership ability. Maybe he even had great accomplishments. It was said that during this time, that is during the Egyptian Empire, during Moses' time. It was a time where they really expanded, especially building great temples and buildings. Right? So of course, for their own heathen gods, they built many temples and even great buildings. And this was the world that Moses lived in. So when the Bible says that Moses grew and he was grown and that he was mighty in word and in deeds, you would think that this must be the Moses that will lead children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the Moses that we can appoint to serve God. This is the Moses that we will choose to serve God. But that is the challenge to humility, isn't it? It is when the danger is over. Because for Moses, the danger is over. There's no risk to his life anymore. Right? Unlike the beginning. At the beginning, it was persecution. At the beginning, there was fear. But now, no more fear. Now we are so used to it. Now we are so comfortable. And this is a challenge to humility. And it's during this time where really we will face pride. We will face the danger of pride. This is the time where we will be most vulnerable, when we will fall into the sin of pride. When you think about your service and your ministry, when you first started out in whatever area of ministry, did you not start out with much prayer? Maybe when you serve in any area, you just think of any area. Maybe you taught Sunday school for the first time. Do you remember how it was like when you taught Sunday school for the first time? Some of you, maybe you planned church camp for the first time. How was it like when you planned church camp for the first time? You serve as a musician for the first time. And then for me, when I preach for the first time, you think about all these areas of ministry. Some of you in the youth fellowship, the first time you led in chairing, how did you feel? Very nervous, very anxious. And because still so unsure, you prayed. You prayed a lot. I remember when I preached for the first time in FBC, not only did I revise several times, definitely I prayed so much. And then the first time when I stood on the pulpit, so frightened, so fearful, prayed and asked the Lord, please grant me wisdom. I do not want to fail you. I can only commit myself unto you. That is the kind of attitude that we take. First time when we sit in a committee, first time when we plan for something, when we were first very new, we were very humble. We trusted a lot in the Lord. We committed ourselves to the Lord. But how many committees have you sat in? How many committees have you led? How many Sunday school lessons have you already taught? You are now a very experienced teacher. You are a very experienced musician. You are very experienced in leading the camp. Experienced preacher. Are you still as prayerful? Now maybe you can say like Moses, you are mighty in word and in deed. I've done this. I planned this. I was the camp master for this year. I was involved in this VBS. I did this. I have done so many. So now you're so experienced that you don't even need so much time to plan and to prepare anymore. But are you still as prayerful? Would you still rely as much on the Lord? Or you now say that this is the person that the Lord can use. This is the person who is now well educated. This is the person that is well established. This is the person that is now mighty in word and deed. This is the person that I want to present before the Lord. This is the person that the Lord can use. Is this what we say? Is this what we think? Don't you realize if we think this way, we have already fallen prey to the devil. For we have allowed our pride and our confidence in our own experience, our confidence in our own ability, our confidence in our own mind, in order to trip us and to bring us down. We have fallen prey to the devil. And the worst thing is that we are not the only ones who are hurt But we have hurt others also in the process. When we serve in pride. In the past, you are very, very careful when you make a decision. You pray. You ask the Lord for His wisdom. You search the Scriptures. You want to make sure that you're always very biblical in how you make decisions. But now with experience, now with accomplishments, even worthy accomplishments, are you still as relying on Scripture? Are you still as prayerful? In fact, with greater experience, what should be is that now you will be even more sensitive to Scripture. But yet sometimes, this is not what we find. We find that with greater experience, people tend to depart further away from Scripture. They're able now to better find loopholes in Scripture, to explain away even Scripture. That is a frightening and a fearful thing. And that's a challenge to humility. Oftentimes, pride. We will face the temptation of pride when we are not new in the ministry or when we are not new in an area of service is when we have served for various years, several years. We have served in various ministries. We have experience. We are so used to doing this, so used to doing that. That is when we will fall into the temptation of pride. But we thank God that if the Lord wants to use us, the Lord will humble us. And that is what happened to Moses. Moses had to learn the lesson of humility. And that's the third thing. The challenge to humility, and then now the lesson of humility. Now, Moses had the right desire. Right? In fact, the book of Hebrews does tell us that in Hebrews 11:24, earlier we saw 23 with regard to the parents, but now in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, the Bible says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense, the reward. Now, we have already described how rich Egypt was at that time. So what Moses despised here, that is the treasures of Egypt, this was not a small thing. Right? This was really great wealth. And then he also said that I do not want to be regarded as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Right? That means he's saying that my identity is the people of God. I do not want to be the people of the Egyptians, even though Egypt was very rich, very powerful. You know, there are some people who value the citizenship of a particular country, right? Because of the privileges that comes with that country. You know, because of the prestige that comes with a country. Some people think that it's the American citizenship. Oh, if I can get the green card, become an American citizen, well, that would be my goal, my dream. That's for some people. And here you may say that to be an Egyptian, wow, this was the world's first great empire. Wouldn't I want to be part of it? But Moses says, I don't want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know how difficult it was to give that up? How difficult it was also to give the treasures up? So, let us not forget that Moses had faith. He had the right desire. He wanted to identify with the people of God. But he still allowed pride to get to him. He did things the wrong way. He was willing to sever the tie that he had with the Egyptians. He was willing to forsake the wealth of Egypt. He wanted to lead the people of God. But it was not the right time yet. And it was not the right way what Moses did. But let us not forget, Moses did exercise faith. He did choose to be identified with God's people. And we must remember that. So let us not be too harsh on Moses, even when we look at this account. He did exercise faith. He did choose to be of God. But what the Bible tells us here is that Moses, because of his pride perhaps, did these things by the work of the flesh. Now you notice that Moses seemed to know
what he was doing.
Right, in verse 11 and 12, now the Bible tells us that Moses was grown. He went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he knew that he was a Hebrew. And he had that burden for God's people. And then he looked this way and that way. So Moses knew what he was doing. You know, the expression to look this way and that way shows us that he was being very secretive in what he was doing. He was hiding what he was doing. He knew that it was wrong. He did not want people to see. And then when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He was thinking, I'm delivering God's people. I'm delivering my fellow Hebrew. But he knew it was wrong. Was the right desire, but the wrong manner, the wrong method. And he failed to deliver. And this is a very interesting lesson on how, when we try to do God's work with the arm of the flesh, with the wisdom of men, it will fail. Moses was a very powerful man. He was an intelligent man. But still, he did this with the arm of the flesh. And it failed. We must remember that God's work, which is a spiritual work, cannot be accomplished through carnal means. God's work cannot be done through sinful means. The ends do not justify the means. Moses had the right desire. Moses had the right intention. He wanted to be used of God, but he did things through a sinful way. And the Lord cannot use him at this point to deliver the children of Israel. You know, when we look at some of these false movements of the time, you know, when you look at the ecumenical movement, or when you look at the new evangelical movement, you know that oftentimes these movements, they often begin with a very good desire. You know, when you look at the intention, they actually have very good intention. Even the charismatic movement. How the charismatic movement came about was because they found that the church was becoming very lethargic. You know, the people were not fervent, were not zealous. And so, at first, they said, how can we have a revival? This person studied the theology of revival and says that, oh, we can have like Pentecost, the revival of Pentecost. And so he wanted to create a revival like Pentecost. Now he had good desire, wrong theology. Because revival is of the Lord. You cannot engineer revival. But he tried to create that revival. And then he says, what is that found in the revival? Speaking in tongues. What is in the revival? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you must have that. What he was trying to do? To re-engineer revival. No, revival is of the Lord. But he had a good desire, right? He says, I want a revival. You know, the ecumenical movement also began with a very good intention. It was for missions. They wanted to do missions. But what was happening? There was a problem. There were some churches that had people who wanted to go, but they didn't have the resources to send them. There were other churches who have a lot of resources, but no people. So it says, why don't we work together? You have resources, we have people. Use your resource to send our people. And they say, regardless of denomination, regardless of doctrines, now even regardless of whether Catholics or Protestants, let us just work together for missions. Is missions a good thing? Is preaching the gospel a good thing? Yes. But should it be done at the cost and the expense of compromise? No. But they say, let's just forget about that. Let us just go forth for the gospel's sake. Whether a person believes in justification by grace or justification by works, whether a person believes in the virgin birth of Christ, it does not matter. Just preach the gospel. That is wrong. That's unbiblical. But it started with a good intention. And that's why for us, we must never operate on the principle of the ends justify the means. We must always do God's work in the right way, in the right manner. And here, Moses, yes, he had a good desire. He wanted to save his brethren. But he looked left and he looked right. And he saw there was no man. He slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Hit him in the sand. This may seem like a small thing, but God saw through this. And now, the Lord cannot use Moses yet at this point to deliver his people. And what the Bible then tells us is that now when he went out the second day, he realized what he did was found out. It has spread to everyone else. Right? The Hebrews strove together, and then they asked him, Moses asked them, why smitest thou thy fellow? And he says, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And then Pharaoh heard it, and also Pharaoh sought for his life. Now, if I was Moses over here, I would feel so betrayed. I wanted to help the Hebrews. I wanted to protect my fellow people. Now, they are not only not appreciative, they have also spread this news to others. Now, my life is in danger. Now, Moses must surely be very disappointed. Moses must surely also wonder, why is it that I cannot be the one to deliver the children of Israel, the people of Israel? Moses, the Bible tells us, went to the land of Midian in the last part of verse 15, and he sat down by a well. Now, if you look at the map, the land of Midian will be located towards the south of Israel. Okay? If you look at the Red Sea, it will be on the right side. Okay? So if you look at the map, there's the Sinai Peninsula, and then on the right side of that, okay, that will be the land of Midian. It's relatively far away. Now, some commentators say that why Moses deliberately chose Midian, right? Why didn't he go to Palestine or Syria, the other northern region, is because it was under the Egyptian Empire. Okay? So the land of Midian was not yet annexed by the Egyptians. So Moses hid there. That could be one possible reason. But do you know that what Moses experienced here is actually good for him? And this was a lesson of humility. Moses tried to do things through the arm of the flesh. And it's good that he failed. Because then he would learn he cannot do God's work through carnal methods. The Lord had to humble him. It is not going to be as a prince that the Lord would use him. It's not going to be a man who is mighty in words and in deeds that the Lord is going to use. But the Lord is going to use a person who is but a shepherd. A person who would be sensitive to the Lord's prompting. A person who has no self-confidence, but who is confident in the Lord. And this was the lesson of humility that Moses had to learn. He might have been very discouraged, disappointed, fearful even. But isn't it true that oftentimes these are times where we cannot help but just cling on to the Lord. Just run to the Lord. To just go to the Lord. Have you been drawing close to God, relying upon the Lord, clinging close to the Lord? Sure, you might have a lot of experience in service and in ministry, and the Lord may have helped you to grow in your spiritual gifts. But never fail to seek the Lord, to be humble, because if you are humble, you will seek the Lord. If you are humble, you will pray. You know, a person who does not pray anymore is a person who really is now consumed with pride. He may not think that he's proud, but in reality, he's just so consumed in his pride that he thinks that he can do any of these things. He can go through his daily life without the Lord. He can make decisions. He can bear the responsibilities of life without the Lord's wisdom, without the Lord's help. He thinks that he can do these things on his own. And that's why he does not pray. When you left your room this morning, did you pray? Did you seek the Lord? Do you still know that you need the Lord? If you do not want to acknowledge your need of the Lord, sometimes the Lord will have, if you are a child of God, the Lord will have to teach you this lesson of humility. And this lesson may be very painful, but it's good for you. Question is, will you learn this lesson of humility the hard way, through chastisement? Or will you learn this lesson willingly, through submission? Humility is needed in the Lord's service. And if you want to serve the Lord will have to humble us. But we thank God for that. Because when the Lord humbles us, He shows us that He is still pleased to use us. That we have not disqualified ourselves in service. That the Lord still has a mission for us. That the Lord still delights to use us. But if the Lord wants to use you, the Lord will have to humble you. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we know that service is always our great privilege. And we pray that Thou will teach us to always serve Thee in humility. Teach us to never rely on our own wisdom, our experience, on our own confidence, but teach us to always be totally, utterly dependent on Thee in our service. Teach us, O Lord, to pray. For we know that without prayer, we will have no power. How can we go through each day? How can we accomplish any duty or any task if we do not pray? Help us and teach us, O Lord. We want to thank Thee again for this Sabbath day. And may Thou help us to keep this day holy. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.